I've been thinking about that since. And we said this from the book and from the scripture, that worship entails some principal things. A little bit loud, Joe. One being the Word of God. Reading, preaching, teaching, meditating on the Word of God, prayer, fellowship, the ordinances, and song. And that's the order in which Brother Jeff put them in the book, so that's the order in which we dealt with them. Those are the activities of worship within the local church. I've been thinking about why, as we left off last week, why is that not enough? And I hope that it always is. Those things are always enough for us in worship. And here, I believe, is the answer, and it is very simple, but it is haunting to me. It is scary. And that is, these things are simply boring to some. Preaching is boring. Prayer is a rite, R-I-T-E. That's all to some. Fellowship, which we will enjoy later, and we already have enjoyed, but more elaborately, I guess, later, officially. Fellowship, which God's people can enjoy as part of worship, is unknown to some. The speaking, communicating with each other the things of God. These things are foreign. The ordinances are ceremonial. So what? The songs. Let's be honest. Professionally, music is done well, much better professionally somewhere else. Would you not agree with that? I mean, there are people who give their whole lives to a career in music. And they can make it sound. You could go to an orchestra, for instance. A symphony. And be moved to tears by the professionalism of music. And so what we do with one musical instrument and 50, 70 people singing, some of us real good and some of us not so good, it's not enough to so many. And that's why I say it's very simple. But it's haunting to me. Because we're talking about the church of Jesus Christ. We're talking about worship of God. And that scripturally demands spiritual people. It demands men and women, young people who know the Lord, children who have been saved by His grace and been given spiritual eyes to see and ears to hear. It requires that. I think it goes back to the gospel, which I think we'll see in a minute. It goes back to the gospel that is preached. And churches today, and it's such a burden to me that too many churches are full of people who do not have spiritual eyes. Let's be blunt. Say, well, Russ, if you haven't been blunt already, well, let me be blunt again. Naturally, those songs don't do a thing for me. Be thou exalted. That doesn't do a thing for me. The Bible, naturally, I used to carry it around before I was saved. My mom got me a Bible.
And it was one that had the drawing on the front of Jesus and the five loaves. Remember those little blue Bibles? That Jesus and the five little kid with the loaves and fishes. And I used to carry that thing around before I was saved. Never opened it. Why? Because as a natural young man, didn't mean a thing to me. And so the rudimentary elements of worship that we just read off there, they will never be enough to natural men and women. But for those whom God has saved, if God has opened your eyes, if He's opened your ears, if He has created in you a thirst, a hunger for His things, then when we sing the songs, there's something that this world will never know of. There's ministry going on. There's worship. And that's enough. The Word of God's opened and taught and preached. We look forward to that. I look forward to it. Worship is defined by Zondervan as this: the honor, reverence, and homage paid to superior beings or powers, whether men, angels, or God. The English word means worship, and denotes the worthiness of the individual receiving the special honor due his worth. When given to God, worship involves an acknowledgement of divine perfections. Worship presupposes that God is, and that He can be known by man, and that His perfections set Him far above man. Good definition, I think. And then I've included this quote, and a quote within a quote, and let's just read it, and then when we get back up out of into our chairs from falling into the floor, we'll talk about it a little bit, okay? This is tough. It's from J.I. Packer in his classic collection, The Daily Reading. I have that book, and he quotes a man by the name of George Swinnick. Let's start from the beginning. Packer: the Puritan ideals for worshipers included reverence, faith, boldness, eagerness, expectancy, delight, wholeheartedness, concentration, self-abasement, and above all, a passion to meet and know God Himself as a loving Father through the mediation of His sons. The Puritans inculcated specific preparation. Now here's where it gets close. For worship, as a regular part of the Christian's inner discipline of prayer and communion with God. But we neglect to prepare our hearts. 30 seconds of private prayer upon taking our seat in the church building is not time enough in which to do it. An admonition from George Swinnick is a word in season for many of us, very many of us. And he quotes, "Prepare to meet thy God, O Christian. Betake thyself to thy chamber when? On the Saturday night. Confess and bewail thine unfaithfulness for and unfruitfulness under the ordinances of God. Shame and condemn thyself for thy sins. Entreat God to prepare thy heart. Spend some time in consideration of the infinite majesty, holiness, jealousy, and goodness of that God with whom thou art to have to do in sacred duties. Ponder the weight and importance of His holy ordinances and continue musing till the fire burneth." What a statement. How many of us this morning could relate from a practical sense to that admonition? Now, don't misconstrue my motive this morning. I'm not going to call you next Saturday night and ask you if you're bewailing your sin. I'm not going to do that. But what I would do is ask you to consider what this dear brother has written and ask ourselves, how can we prepare to worship God? Is it necessary? I say it is. To what extent is it necessary? I'll leave that up to you and your Lord. But would we, may we, always enter to worship, prepared to worship? Worship is further elaborated here in chapter 5 of your book, and if you'd like, we will look at John chapter 14 in a bit. John chapter 14, if you want to turn there. I have divided the chapter here as this. Number one, worship that is reflective of biblical theology. All right? This is the way that we worship. Or having dealt with the activities of worship, here are some fundamentals. And that is, our worship is reflective of biblical theology. And Brother Jeff does a fine job, I think, of pointing in particular about different emphases on worship in different churches or different religions. If you have any understanding, any history or a relationship with the Roman Catholic Church, you will know that the emphasis in worship in Roman Catholicism is the Mass. Why is that? Well, we could preach on the perversion of their transubstantiation. We could preach on all that. But what is the underlying emphasis? Or why is it the Mass? It's because they believe you get saved by taking the Mass. The Eucharist. The sacraments are the means of grace to the point of salvation. We would agree that they are means of grace, but we would differ that we're saved one way, amen, and not through observing the Lord's Supper. And so you see that the worship emphasis is based upon a theological belief, a doctrine. Now, there are those churches who use emotional stimuli. That is the emphasis in worship. Let's get this thing going. Let's go. I've been in church services. Let's go. Let's get it going. And what did they want? They wanted somebody to shout. They wanted somebody to run down the aisle or take a swan dive off the podium. I'm not joking. They want to see something. And they, to some, have not worshiped unless they've seen something. They have not worshiped unless they've seen a tear or shed some themselves. So we ought not shed a tear. I'm sorry, if that's the criteria, I'm just not going to make it. Because when I think of the goodness of God, and I'm up here sometimes teaching and preaching, it overwhelms me, and sometimes the tears flow. If that offends you, I apologize, but that's just going to have to be that way. And I hope that's the way it is for you. And yet, if you don't see the tear, have you decided that we haven't worshiped God? If you don't shed a tear, have you dismissed that right as vain because we have not truly worshiped Him? You see, there are those who must have the emotional stimuli to worship, or their concept of, to have engaged in worship. Now, what doctrine motivates that? Well, for some, it is the doctrine that salvation is obtained through persuasion. Now, Paul uses the word, King James uses that word, persuade. But what we find is a man-centered emphasis, and you could look at your history, church history, and men like Charles Finney, for instance, whom the fundamentalists praise and the Reformed shake our heads at. Why? Because the gospel from Finney, and I've got some of his books, I won't talk out of school, it was man-focused, and he says basically, it's on you. You can do this. You can be saved today, and we preach that too. But we say it's a work of God in your heart
drawing. They say it's a decision that you make. Now, if I believed that salvation was simply a decision that you made, I would be this way too. If I believed that salvation was simply you're deciding to, quote, come, end quote, to Jesus, then I would open up the front at invitation time and I would have songs that tug on your heartstrings and I would get you to decide for Jesus. You see, that emphasis in worship is based on a doctrine. And that's the point that Jeff is trying to make. Some worship with entertainment. And that's based on the belief that the gospel should be presented according to the demands of the consumer. What do you want? Well, we'll try to provide it. What do you want? Well, what do you have for my children? You know, I wonder, just a side note, I wonder if those who ask that question are really concerned about what the church has for their children. What do you have for my kids? What kind of programs do you have for my kids? I would wonder about the kids, but I would wonder more about the parents at that point. What do you want for your kids? Worship. Worship is reflective of theology. What you believe about God and man will determine how you worship. And then Brother Jeff points out some foundational principles from the Word of God. He says first, worship is from God. Worship is from God. It entails God's revealing Himself to man. It involves God's giving His people hearts to worship Him and minds to know Him. It includes our loving God with the love that He has given us. Sounds like all we have is because of Him. Ah, now we're on the way to worship. Worship is from Him. Worship is through Christ. 2 Corinthians 4 teaches that Christ, Jesus Christ, is the revealed image of God, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. God created man in His image. Man having fallen, lost the image in a sense. Jesus Christ, who is the image of God, has come, and now He is what? Conforming us to the image of Christ. Worship is through Christ. He is the mediator. One who intervenes between two, either in order to make or restore peace and friendship, or form a compact, or for ratifying a covenant. That's the definition of mediator in Strong's. Paul tells Timothy, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, man Christ Jesus. So we worship through Christ. And not only that, He is the way to God the Father. And I mentioned John 14. Now, here's a verse that we quote a lot, chapter 14, verse 6. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now, that is a verse that we use a lot in evangelism. Isn't that right? There's no other name given among men, under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved. We must come through Christ. And so it is. But if you look at the context in chapter 14, who is Jesus speaking to? To whom is Jesus speaking for you grammar buffs out there? He's speaking to Philip. Speaking to Thomas. Back up, He's speaking to Peter. He's speaking to His people.
And here Jesus says, if you're going to get to the Father, you come through me. And so for our purposes this morning, if we're going to worship the Father, we go through Christ. There's no other way. Worship, thirdly, is in the truth. Matthew 4, but he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. All scripture, 2 Timothy 3, is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Worship, fourthly, is by the Spirit. By the Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God illuminates us. He opens those spiritual eyes that we spoke of earlier. He teaches us, testifying of and pointing men to Christ through the Scripture. That's very important. That we understand that the Holy Spirit will never say anything. Can I use that term? He will never say anything in your soul. He will never reveal anything into your mind or heart that is contrary to the Word of God. I know what the Bible says, but God told me, no. Doesn't work that way, does it? You're getting ready to derail. You're getting ready to lead some people astray. There are those who now are dead who have said things like that. Worship is by the Spirit. Jesus spoke of the Holy Spirit in John 16. Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth, for He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak, and He will show you things to come. He shall glorify Me, for He shall receive of Mine, and shall show it unto you. I do not believe that we Baptists should be afraid of preaching and teaching and speaking of the Holy Ghost. We should not be afraid of that. We tend to overcompensate, us Baptists. Well, people do, don't we? Because we see a religious system, a denomination, for lack of a better term, or several of them who overemphasize the Holy Ghost to the point where it becomes unscriptural. And in many cases becomes that sensual worship that we spoke of earlier. We see that and we say, it's wrong. And then we get afraid to even talk about Him. Listen, in Acts chapter 2, they sure talked about Him. He came and He indwells. And just because we mention His name third, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, does not make Him third place. Can I say that? Just because we mention the Holy Ghost third, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, does not make Him third place. Equal. Enough of that. Worship is by the Spirit. I spoke to a dear friend yesterday through text. You know, we don't speak anymore. People don't speak. You know, we text. That's what we do. But I was conversing with a dear friend, and it was a family member, lest you think I'm conversing inappropriately. It was a family member. She basically was expressing her frustration with what her concept of God and her disillusionment. And honestly, I was in Brother Kyle's presence. We were driving, and as I was reading this, my heart began to be touched with the reality. This may be more serious than I thought. This dear friend, our dear family member who has professed Christ for a long time. And one of the things that I thought about as I was trying to, you know, I've got a flip phone, so, you know, texting is a big deal. And I was driving. I mean, it was really bad. I'm just seeing if you're listening this morning. You are staring at me funny. I wasn't driving. I was texting, and I was thinking about the Holy Spirit of God who indwells the believer. The whole concept that the Holy Spirit of God indwells His people. That may be something we need to meditate upon a bit. He lives in us. I have nothing negative to say about Him. He lives in me. What a miracle of grace. And some of you would say amen, reflecting on your previous life and the choices you made, the decisions, the sin that just marked your life, and then to think, to ponder that the Holy Ghost of God has taken His abode in you. What an amazing thing. Worship by the Spirit of God. Philippians 3:3. We are the work of the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. The ESV says it this way: we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God. He empowers us to worship Him. Well, church is boring. Well, I sure hope that's not the case for you. Because if the Holy Spirit lives within, He empowers us to worship God. Worship is in holiness, fifthly, and that is possible only through the work of God in us. Worship is to God. Jeff says this: worship comes from God. It is to go back to God, for to God alone belongs the glory. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. That's Revelation 4. Sometimes we think about the apocalypse as lots of frogs and wrath. Well, that's true, but look in your concordance at the word worship in the book of Revelation. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Thou art worthy. So, worship is, our worship is reflective of what we believe about God. That will always be the case. What we believe about man. The second point in the chapter is this, that worship is to, worship that is regulated by biblical principles. Or what is known as the regulative principle. And the regulative principle states, I don't have it in our lesson here, but it states that what God has ordained for worship, that's what we use in worship. That's how we worship. We believe that God has ordained those things that we mentioned last week in worship. I recall, I meant to get his name, Brother Gary, but he's the pastor from across the pond, but now he's in Florida. He's from England, but he's in Florida now, or he was heading back. I'm sorry, I meant to get that. But you know him. I can't remember his name. But we were together at Louisville Reformed, one of the pastors' meeting, and there was a lot of different types of thoughts there in that pastor's meeting. And one young man raised his hand and said, "Brother, what do you say to a young lady who has been gifted with interpretive dance, and she wants to worship God with that?" And to his credit, he didn't hesitate. He said, "Well, that's not given to us in the Word of God as a means of worship or as a part of our worship. She may be very talented." And he kind of grinned a little and shook his head like, that'll never fly at my church. That's never going to work. The normative principle says that if God hasn't forbidden it, bring it on. Now, that may be a kind of an offhanded way of describing that, but if God hasn't forbidden the ballet, I'm picking on the ballet, the dancers, if God hasn't forbidden that, then why not? Is it an expression, an artistic expression to God that should be allowed? We would say no. I would say no. The regulative principle would say no. That the Word of God and the song and the prayer and the fellowship and the ordinances, that's enough. And may I say it this way? That's a lot. That's a lot. Worship must be God-centered. This is repetitive, redundant in the book, but it is necessary. Theocentric, God-centered. It is what God demands and what God deserves. Worship that is less than 100% theocentric falls short. That type of worship will not edify the saints. What does that mean? It won't make them feel good. I remember a coworker saying that I've shared this with you before, but it's so illustrative. He walked in on Easter Sunday in this large church north of town, and the screen just lit up with a video of dramatic representation of their concept of the cross. And he said, I knew at that point that that was the church for me, because I never felt anything like that before. You see, worship that is less than 100% God-centered might offer much, but it will not truly, spiritually edify, that is, build up the faith of the saints. It will not convict the lost. It will not mature the church. Worship must be God-centered. Worship must be Word-centered. The Holy Spirit works through the Word of God. Notice Ephesians 6:17. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The Spirit is not ours to control. We see that over in John chapter 3. The Spirit is not ours to control. What if it were? If the Holy Ghost was mine to control, I'd probably ruin things in a hurry. But I think what I'd want to do, first of all, is have the convicting power of the Holy Ghost fall on each and every one of you who do not know Christ. That's what I'd want to do. And once I got us all in, then I would want to see the outpouring of the Holy Ghost, like in Acts chapter 2, where they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. That's probably what I'd want to do. But I don't have that power, do I? I don't have that liberty. I must not replace the work of the Holy Spirit with my tactics, my schemes. A talented public speaker, that person knows how to pull the strings. That singer, I remember reading a testimony from a Southern Gospel singer. It's getting quiet in here, I'm sorry, but this is what he said. A Southern Gospel singer, and it was back in the 60s, you know, when, you know, rock and roll came out. Well, we can't do that, so we'll do Southern Gospel. Whoops. And so he said, this man, I forget who he was talking about, it was one of the well-known Southern Gospel singers. He said he could control an audience. He could turn on the tears and he could turn them off just like that. I read that and it scared me. It scared me. I know another example of a young man, and I would be glad to share this with you after the service, his name, but he was taught to preach as a young boy. And he grew up preaching and healing until he turned apostate. And they were interviewing this man, and he was talking about the way he could manipulate an audience. We must not replace the moving, the control, the power, the authority of the Holy Ghost with our abilities to manipulate. I walked by, I'll give you one more illustration or example. I walked by at the county fair in Lubbock, West Texas, and there was a crowd of about probably 150 people, and there was a hypnotist. I think I may have shared this with you before. He was at the front, and the family and I were walking by, and I was listening a bit, and I heard him say, "You in the back, you know who you are." And I thought, I've heard that before. I've heard that. And this lady, she raised her hand. "It's me." I've been, not in a hypnotist's presence, but in a preacher's, where that type of manipulation was going on. We must not, I'll say it again, replace the Holy Spirit with our tactics, even our own ability. We do not have control of the Holy Spirit. Well, the wind blows where it will. The Spirit has given us the word to try the spirits. We see that in 1 John chapter 4. Worship, thirdly, must be holy. It must be holy. Worship is holy by its very nature. Here is a quote from our brother in the book. "Worship is leaving the courtyard of this world through the veil of Christ Jesus into the Holy of Holies. Therefore, as worshipers ascend the steps to the throne of God, the baggage of the world should be left behind." Holy by its very nature. It must be holy in practice. Sin must be dealt with. Psalm 66:18, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." And there we are reminded of our quote from Mr. Swinnick about preparation and confession of sin. Worship must be holy in expression. His presence is an awful place. "As for me, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy, and in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple." Psalm 5:7. And worship must be holy in outward form. And I've put this question: do we really want sinners to be comfortable in the presence of God? As far as I know, I don't read in the Scripture where any sinner was ever in the presence of God and he was comfortable. Now, I'm not talking about our padded chairs. I'm talking about comfortable in his soul. It almost seems a bit disingenuous or almost sneaky when we say to the sinner, "Come to our church. We want you to feel really welcome." But the truth is, we do not want you to be comfortable. We want you to be convicted of your sin. And he who tries to make a sinner comfortable in God's presence does no service to the sinner, and certainly doesn't do service to a holy God. Fourthly, worship must not focus upon the physical. And here, we've already discussed this a bit, but the, the natural man appreciates those things which appeal to the physical senses. Ornate cathedrals, statues, candles, dim lights, incense. These are things that appeal to the senses. The spiritual man, on the other hand, worships God in spirit, as seeing Him who is invisible through faith. John Owen says this, to the natural man, therefore, no religious worship is pleasing unless he can see something of glory and splendor. But no one sees the glory of spiritual worship unless he himself is also spiritual. Worship must be orderly. The goal of corporate worship is not for individual expression of praise, but collective edification of the whole congregation. That's a quote from Brother Jeff. Of course, Paul deals with this in chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians. Let all things be done decently and in order. Jeremiah, speaking of the regulative principle that we spoke of earlier, says this, Jeremiah Burroughs, in God's worship, there must be nothing tendered up to God but what He has commanded. Whatsoever we meddle with in the worship of God must be what we have a warrant for out of the Word of God. There's the regulative principle in a nutshell. And so we come back to where we left off last week. Are these things enough? And they are. They are. They're perfect. That is, complete. Are we ever going to finish preaching the Word of God? I can't envision this side of glory ever a pastor coming to the end and saying, whew, okay, what do we do now? It won't happen, will it? It's vast. And that's why I say, yes, sir. I am.
Worship You, and then we realize that our worship is from You. All that we have, all that we are, is because of You, Your grace, and Your mercy. Father, receive our worship this day. May it always be sufficient for us, Father, that we not look to man-made ideas, gimmicks, sensual stimuli. Father, in our souls and in our hearts, our faith would be increased as we see You, as seeing You who is invisible, who are invisible. I pray that You would honor these things. Bless this church, we pray now. In Jesus' name, amen.